Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they have lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who would become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Pastor Tom.
Thank you, Brother Batwin. He did pretty well with some of those names. I was tempted to rename Orpah Oprah. We're more familiar with that name, but no, they didn't. She didn't have that name. These were strange times in the history of God's people. It seems to me some days we have to remember. In fact, yesterday at the PIU Ministry Equipping Conference, we learned that the most three important things about a scripture passage: context. What was the second one? And the third one? Yeah, it's like location, location, location in real estate. We need to understand the context. As you know, we often do exactly that. The text gave us a hint. It gave us a clue when it reminded us that this was the time of the judges. Now, that to Old Testament people was like a huge signal. I mean, imagine, I don't, but imagine if I had another big sign, bigger than this banner, and I had it remote controlled so I could push a button and it would come rolling down. And the sign was, the signal was, those were sinful times. Other places in Scripture we're told everybody did as they saw fit. The time of the judges did their best. We have some interesting Old Testament stories about judges, and you can look at those separately from this. That's the times. Sinful times, broken down times. We know, for example, in our own culture that there's a lot of brokenness. We can minister to people who are broken, and we can try to help them heal and come back together and get back together and get back on top of things. But in a sense, the brokenness in Israel was worse than any we've seen. People had fallen into extremely sinful lifestyles in those times. An overview of Israel's history would show a repeated cycle in Judges. Sin and then repentance. Sin and repentance. A deliverer sent, a period of rest, then they fall back into sin. Then they finally repent. It's quite a sad cycle in a sense. This cycle went on and on, but it also sort of deteriorated. I mean, things kind of kept getting worse and worse and worse because the sin would come back stronger than before. It deteriorated so that Israel had become a dark and dreary place. You need to understand that to understand partly why Elimelech and Ruth would leave. The sadness that was everywhere, the deterioration and the sinfulness that was everywhere. They may have figured, this might not have been good reasoning, but they may have figured maybe we need to get away from Israel. Maybe that would help us get out of this cycle that the Israelite people have been in. That would have been a wrong presumption because Moab was worse. So I'm not excusing what they did, but we're trying to understand how when things get so bad back home, maybe it'll be better to leave. We do not know for sure who wrote this little book named after its main character, Ruth. It was most likely written, though, later during David's time, during David's reign, or later. And from the historical perspective of later, after things really started to come together, well, the first king was somewhat of a disappointment, but then when David became king, the country actually got its stuff back together. And so from that time, from that time that the people of Ruth's day didn't understand, things were way better. And those historians then said, as I mentioned before, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, anybody who could think of a sin, they did it. They didn't care. They were evil. They were filled with sinfulness and all kinds of bad life and living. Well, as I mentioned too, it wasn't any better in Moab. Most likely it was worse. The days when Elimelech and Naomi were raising their sons, there was a famine in Israel, around but not just limited to the part of Israel by Judah, by Bethlehem, but all around from the whole area of Judah, there was not enough to eat. What to do with little mouths to feed? Whenever we mention Moab, by the way, again, it's kind of like a signal to God's people. If I had another banner that came down, whenever we mention Moab, we should often recall that that means enemy. Moab was enemies to God's people. They were at war with each other long before the days of Judges, and sometimes during the times of the Judges and after the time of Judges. Moab was an enemy. However, at this particular time, they were in some kind of truce. They were not at war during this storyline. Going to Moab, though, still was like going into enemy territory. Okay? So I've been trying to be easy on them, to try to figure some kind of justification, but overall, going to Moab was a bad idea. They definitely would be surrounding themselves with the sinfulness of this enemy and outside alien world. The relationship with Moab had become a very strange one. They were descendants of Lot and his incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. You can see that story in Genesis 19:37. Unrelated to this story, Lot's other daughter produced Ben-Ammi, who became the Ammonites, another enemy of God's people. So that's kind of just a sideline note for interest's sake. Now, maybe you didn't think about it, but the first thing we might wonder about this passage is that was this move to Moab an act of disobedience? I've suggested it wasn't a good idea, okay? We've got that. But was it an act of disobedience? Now, before we answer that, we're going to lay out a little court case. Elimelech died there. Their sons grew up and married, and then they died there. Now, I'm not arguing this, but I want to explain to you that many ancient people would look at that set of facts. Elimelech died, Chilion died, what's the other boy's name? Mahlon died. That means God judged them. It means they were wrong. It means God, he snuffed them out because of what they did. Now, keep in mind, I'm not arguing that, but I'm going to tell you that a lot of people of that day would have thought that. Okay? Now, that's going to help us. We're going to remember that when we see Naomi and Ruth coming back to Bethlehem. The people back in Bethlehem are going to say, oh, look, it's Naomi. We don't know this other gal with her. They found out later who it was. But Naomi was punished by God for going to Moab. Okay? Let's keep that sort of in the back of our mind. Moab women often had been a stumbling block to Israel. This is sort of a separate storyline that ties or weaves into the story. It seems Mahlon and Chilion picked very good women in Moab to marry, as the rest of the story shows. Another little interesting signal thing that's happening here to the original audience that we have to be reminded of is the meaning of names. Now, we've talked about the meaning of names before, but we need to, with the original audience, we need to take note of the meaning of some of these names. Elimelech means, my God is king. And while we don't mean to be harsh, it appears that he didn't really live that out. He didn't really trust his king. He didn't really stay with the kingdom, if you will. Now, we have a map. You might remember this little town, kind of famous. The name of Bethlehem means, does anybody know what it means? Some of you do. House of Bread means a bakery, place to go to get bread, good food, okay? The name really truly reflects the fertility. I mean, we've seen pictures of Israel, and it looks like a desert land. But around Bethlehem and some of the other places, and I've never been there, so some of you might actually know more than me, but there are some places where crops really do grow well. They've got a fertile landscape. They get more rain, and they do some irrigation. And Bethlehem was a place like that. They grew plenty of wheat around Bethlehem, and it was known for bread. This wasn't just a symbolic name. Names are important. Elimelech and Naomi picked names for their boys. I hope you don't follow their advice. Mahlon means sickly. You think that's bad enough? Chilion means pining. I think that's like whining. Naomi means pleasant. But she later said, whoa, 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 don't call me that. Don't call me Pleasant. Call me Mara. Now, Mara, maybe most of you will remember. Mara means bitter. It was bitter waters that came to the people in Israel in the travels in the desert. Ruth means friendship. Orpah means gazelle. Now, we don't know much about their parents, of course, but it is interesting that, kind of a strange word picture, but Orpah was a beauty who sprinted back to her home. I don't know if that was implied or directly or indirectly. But we should notice that even in the house of bread, even in the fertile countryside of Bethlehem, the famine struck and caused at least this one family to migrate for a while to Moab. From Bethlehem, it is possible to see Moab. I don't have my map up there, but we have a picture coming up later. But you can actually see across the Sea of Galilee to Moab from their home area. Not the Sea of Galilee, across the Dead Sea. Although it wasn't very far geographically, it was not friendly territory. And unless you could take a boat across the lake, it was also a difficult journey through the countryside, the desert countryside, around the Sea of Galilee. The Moabites, as I said, were descended from Lot, so they were distant relatives of Israel. But they had been hostile when the Israelites had approached from Egypt after the Exodus. During the period of the judges, Eglon, king of Moab, invaded and dominated the Israelites for 18 years. Now, I can tell you all of the scripture texts about those stories, but you'll be able to find them as well. If you have questions about that, let me know. Interestingly enough, the Moabites and the Ammonites are not listed in a list of all the ites that the Israelites were not allowed to marry. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means, except that there was little less harsh judgment of them than some of the other peoples of that area. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 says, "No Moabite to the 10th generation was allowed to enter the worship of God's people." Can you imagine the bookkeeping it takes? They said, "Oh, no, his grandfathers, 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 grandfathers. The next generation can come worship." Only made it to nine generations. We're talking about hundreds of years of history of these folks. I also think we have a picture of the sunrise photo. This was taken from the Bethlehem area across to the hills of Moab. So every sunrise, the sun came up first on Moab and then shone on the Bethlehem area. Okay, so Elimelech decided to move to Moab. For his wife Naomi, the eventual outcome of this move was tragic. As we said, first she lost her husband. Then later, after they married, she lost her adult son. So this is a lot of grief and trouble in their life. And it is not said directly, but it is very strongly implied that they died without children. Okay? Young, newlyweds, sort of, more or less. No children yet in these families. The residents in Moab, again, this is not said directly, but indirectly, it's strongly implied it was meant to be temporary. They didn't go and plan to put down their roots and stay in Moab. And it lasted 10 years. Naomi then, having lost her husband and sons, this means in their culture, we're not going to go into a great deal of detail, it means she had no income. That's why the commands to take care of widows, the rules were different then. Widows didn't have money. They didn't get the inheritance. They didn't even get their husband's money when he died. And so they're poor and in grief and have lost probably more than anything hope for the future. Now, all of us know about dark, cloudy days. We're praising God for a sunny day today. And all of us know about what it looks like and even how it lifts your spirits when on a cloudy day, the sun shines through. Imagine that, a cloudy, dark day, a cloudy, dark time in Moab and in Israel, and now, the sun shines through. That happened in this story, the turning point, when Naomi heard that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food. This was lightening up a great darkness. And so she regained some hope, prepared to return, which is a recurring verb throughout this chapter. In Hebrew, the same verb is used for repent. So the author of this used a word that specifically meant, yes, she decided to go back to Bethlehem, and she decided to repent of leaving in the first place, of not trusting God in the first place. She's repenting even for her husband and even for her sons. She would have held this the same attitude. She would have felt like, God did this to me. Remember, she says, God has brought me this bitterness. And so she was repenting of what she perceived they have done wrong in her return. She's making a change of mind, what we call repentance. Her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, set out with her. They most certainly would have felt duty-bound as in-laws, close relatives, to go with her. And the story doesn't make clear at this point yet that they also were possibly feeling drawn to the faith of their mother-in-law as well as their deceased husbands. Now, this was a familiar pattern of behavior of the old patriarchs being repeated. Abraham and Isaac both left in times of famine and returned later when food was available. They may have felt justified initially by that pattern in the Old Testament. But all of that is to say this. The storyteller has now set the scene. We have met the main characters. We've met now. Three of the main characters are already died. Okay, and the storyline, the beauty of the literary characters of the Bible, the literary characteristics of the Bible now, this is a very intricately well-told story. And now the characters will speak for themselves. The storyteller has set the scene. Okay, we've got the scene. All of us have it in our mind here. Naomi, taking nothing for granted, urged her two daughter-in-laws to go back home. Go back to your parents' home. There were lots of implications there, what that would really mean in their day. That means let your dad and mom find you a new husband. That was directly implied by this going back home. And she says it directly as well. They may have been in their late teens or early 20s, as I said, newlyweds. Their husbands died young. And Naomi took a very appropriate motherly interest in seeking what was best for them, her daughters-in-law. They had both been loving wives. Naomi appreciated their love for her and for her sons. This is shown in her prayer. She prays very sincerely, "May the Lord show kindness to you because of your love for my family." Her hope was that God's providential care would lead each of them to a second marriage and a family. The kindness of the Lord bound Israel in a special relationship to God, but Naomi did not hesitate to pray that it should be extended to these Moabite girls. That was a bold thing she did. It's bold, like if we would pray for God's blessing on all of us and also for some ISIS terrorists that we happen to know. Not quite the same, but you see my point. These are enemies. But she dares approach the throne of God and dares to assume the grace of God can go to these girls. Not the same as a terrorist. I mean, probably if I made the story well enough, it would be if a terrorist married into our church. Okay? So, this kindness of God, she is sharing with her Moabite daughters-in-law. She might have had in mind the Lord's promise to Abraham that all the peoples of the earth should be blessed through him. Love, security, and a home are among the blessings God provides. But Naomi's advice, "Return home, my daughters," was sound common sense, even though it was to her own disadvantage. We may not miss that. Not having a husband, big problem in their culture. Not having sons, just as big a problem in their culture. This was a patriarchal culture, as we talked about in the PIU conference. Having daughters-in-law was sort of next best. At least you'd have more hands to work to get food to eat. But she encouraged them to go back home anyway. It's really impressive of Naomi that despite her bad attitude, we may not miss that, she was genuinely caring for and thinking of the best for these girls. They offered to stay with her, probably because they thought they should. Naomi insisted that they return home, reasoned with them that even if it seems so strange in our culture. You know, here is Naomi saying, "Are you kidding me? Imagine that I got married tonight and got pregnant with twins, and then we gave birth to the twins 9 months later, and then they grow up, so when they're about 16, maybe 17, that would be a little early, but maybe at 18 or so, that you could marry them. Could you wait that long? Would you wait that long?" So that's her reasoning, based on this idea of if you marry into a family and your husband dies, the brothers should marry. But there were no brothers. And we don't know how old she was, but she thought, Naomi thought, she's probably past childbearing age anyway. So a very interesting twist in the story that's well explained by the culture of marriage and patriarchal descendancy and also inheritance. So she concludes, "It's more bitter for me than you." That's why she wants to name Mara when she gets back. "Because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Now keep in mind, although we are not declaring that God has caused the loss of life of these guys because of this, they thought that. Okay? That may be something that we need to correct when people think that way. But they thought that. Whether or not we choose to, we know that Naomi saw the famine, the consequent migration to Moab, and the deaths, first of her husband and then of her sons, as signs of divine displeasure with her personally. Okay? God only knows if this was his punishment of them. We don't know. That's why we're not declaring it. We're not presuming it. But she thought that. That is why it is such a bitter experience for her. She was a willing participant in the departure, and she sort of claimed some responsibility then. She felt some guilt for what had happened to her family. If she had thought blind fate ordered her life, she would have accepted her situation with a passive resignation. But as it was, by her accusing God, she declared that her faith was ultimately the one that by her faith that he was ultimately the one who ruled events, and since he was also the God who intended to bless, in a strange twist of events, this allowed Naomi to find hope even in her despair. She knew what many modern people do not understand, that even when God judges, it is because of his great love. So whether or not this was judgment on her and her husband and her sons, she found hope in God's judgment. Well, Orpah left, and we never hear of her again. But Ruth clung to Naomi, united herself with her. My wife reminds me that this is almost like marriage, not in a wrong sort of a sense, but she was just claiming, because I was married to your son, our relationship is permanent. She was deciding that I love you and you love me. I want in your family. Is that like Barney's song? Just occurred to me. I hardly ever watch Barney, but sorry, time out. Uniting herself with Naomi is the same word used of marriage in Genesis 2:24. A man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. So that's where the connection comes in. It's the same word used in that Old Testament context. Ruth, in a total commitment, put care for Naomi, her love for Naomi, before her own interests. Now notice how beautiful that is when they're both doing that. Naomi put her daughters-in-law's interest ahead of her own, and now Ruth is putting Naomi's interests ahead of her own. Now that's what community should look like. That's what a Christian community should look like. We should care for each other. We should care for others. But then, not carelessly, but then the others also care for us. Everybody's caring for each other. That's part of the story. She didn't realize she was demonstrating the New Testament concept we find in 1 Corinthians 13:4, that love is not self-seeking. The reader is caught up in the drama in this story, wanting to find out how things turned out for Ruth, who took this great risk in accompanying her mother-in-law. Well, Naomi did not accept Ruth's decision without a protest. It was natural that parents and religious upbringing should exert a powerful attraction, but Naomi's protest called for a most sublime response. You see, Ruth's mind was made up. That declaration of hers is one of the most beautiful statements of faith we can find in Scripture. Where you go, I will go. And so on. Naomi's well-being was her first concern. Although that involved immigration from her homeland. Now, she was leaving her home to go to Naomi's former home, leaving her parents, who were still living, says chapter 2, verse 11, and going to live with strangers. From this point on, Naomi's people would be her people. That was her choice. But now consider this. Ruth had no idea if she would be accepted in Naomi's home. Remember, she was the enemy. Remember, they were evil. They were always opposing each other. As bad as things got in Israel, things were worse in Moab. How could she expect to go to Bethlehem in Judah and everybody's going to say, oh, we're so glad to have you here. You enemy. You evil person. She did not have any way to know that she could be accepted in Naomi's home. That's the risk, and it's huge. Most significant of all, Ruth declared Naomi's God to be her God. Her resolve was total, extending, she says, even to death. The rest of my life, I will dedicate myself to you. She confirmed on oath the name of her newfound Lord. Ruth's declaration forms the climax of this part of the story and of this chapter. The author, who was writing it many years later, at least three or four generations later, no doubt hoped his readers would follow her example. To declare faith in God, to trust Him despite possible obstacles, to place your entire life into God's hands. Now, we notice in the story, as we wrap up this first look here, that the arrival of Naomi caused quite a stir. Interest and excitement, probably lots of gossiping, especially in Bethlehem itself. The question suggests they hardly recognized her because she was so changed, and you can easily guess, besides aging 10 years, the grief probably took its toll on her physical appearance. But they also were overjoyed to see her again. Naomi, though, quickly cut short the celebrations by revealing the depth of her despair. Overcome by memories of the past happiness in Bethlehem, she could not bear any longer to be called Naomi, which means pleasant and lovely. Far more appropriate, she thought, Mara, bitter. Bitterness has fallen on me and enveloped me. And do not miss that she blamed the Almighty. The form of that word here is Shaddai. She blamed Shaddai for her bitter experiences. He, it was, who had promised a great destiny in Abraham. He ruled over the cosmic order, and so it followed that he must have been responsible for all this tragedy. I went away full, she says, happily married and blessed with two sons, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Empty of my source of happiness, my source of income, my source of everything. The Lord who gave, and whose characteristic it is to give, had inexplicably taken away her loved ones. Moreover, she was interpreting this action as a sign of his displeasure, as I have said. For the Lord has afflicted me, she said. It means he has testified against me as if it were in a court of law. Some stylistic devices in the last three verses call for comment. The deliberate pattern of the use of the divine names, the Almighty, the Lord, the Almighty, lays great stress on the sovereign rule of God over human affairs. And yet it is the Lord who has revealed his loving purpose to Abraham. Because he is in control, there is an implied hope. I'm going to say it again. I mentioned it earlier. You see, Naomi even found hope in what she perceived to be God's judgment. Because she knew God is almighty. God is sovereign. And she didn't... her complaint is not like it might be in our day. She wasn't just feeling sorry for herself. She actually considers herself a witness to God's justice and sovereignty, even though it hurt me a lot, is in effect what she's saying. Even though I'm sort of crushed by this, God is great all the time. All the time. God is good. Not word for word, of course, but that's the implication. The narrator rounds off this first episode with a summary that looks both backwards and forwards. Naomi returned, looks back by repeating a key verb of the chapter, whereas mention of her daughter-in-law indicates Ruth will take center stage in the next scene. The final words of the chapter, as the barley harvest was beginning, sometimes we treat things like that like throwaway. Who cares? Barley harvest, blah, blah, blah. But no, it not only anticipates the next episode, but also matches the time note in chapter 1, verse 1. So, in literary style, the author has put a bracket around this first paragraph. Sometimes we criticize how the people have put in the chapters and the verses. Not here. They did great. The author intended this first chapter to be this first scene of this beautiful story. So, in conclusion, a few observations about this part of the story. As we learn in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, there is more to the word kindness than the casual reader will suspect. It translates the Hebrew word hesed. Here in verse 8, later in chapter 2, verse 20, and also in chapter 3, verse 10. It is the characteristic of God himself in his dealings with those who are his people. It is unending kindness. Long-suffering is I don't care for the word, but it helps point out what the word really truly means. Unfailing love. It conveys the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant promises. People who have experienced the Lord's hesed are intended to reflect the same loving care in their relationship with others. Ruth the Moabitess. Now here's what the author is trying to push home powerfully, if you will. Ruth the Moabitess is said to have learned and done this. She understands chesed. It's not even her native tongue. But she understands this unfailing love, this amazing, never-ending kindness of her mother-in-law's God. That's part of why she says, "Your God is my God." She's making a faith statement and making it serious. Because of Ruth's selfless loyalty to Naomi, and because by declaring Naomi's God to be her God, she entered into this blessing. She maybe didn't have any confirmation yet. She didn't have any proof that this was all going to work like she hoped. But see, that's what faith is like. You don't always get proof first. It comes on you after you have the faith, after you trust in God. Give yourself to Him. By the same route, other non-Israelites were able to know them for themselves, the Lord's chesed, because the scripture reminds us often, He is rich in love and has compassion on all He has made. That love was supremely revealed in Christ and is a security basis for Christians' trust in the God of Naomi and the God of Ruth then and now. And probably the larger theme in this text, and we will see this, we're going to look at each chapter separately, so if you want to study ahead, read Ruth 2 for next Sunday. Okay? And notice, please, we're preparing for Christmas. Okay? I'm not going to give all of that away now. Some of you know what I mean. But Christmas is coming. We're getting ready for Christmas Day, as Paul Simon sang. Okay, so when we get ready for Christmas, what should we think about? The faithfulness of God. We might ask in this story, who has faith and where is faith and what is faith like? It is already apparent Ruth has faith. Her profession is one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture, as I said. Your people will be my people and your God my God. In a situation where everybody's sinning like crazy, you remember the time of the judges? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Sin has gone wild, terribly so. In that situation, people are not trusting God. They're deep in willful disobedience. And here we see kind of a flash of light. Remember the sun shining through the dark clouds for Ruth and Naomi's faith shining in all that darkness. They see and know the grace of God shining in their dark situation. The Lord has come to the aid of His people. Remember that good news? Though I've suggested possible disobedience and sin, even in going to Moab, we may not miss that Naomi had faith despite her attitude. Naomi is really the channel of grace to the family and to Ruth, to God's people, and to the world. Naomi must have taught this word to her sons as well as to their wives, maybe even during their tragic losses. Did they celebrate festivals and practice faith-filled living? We're not sure. We see normal, faithful people can be disobedient sometimes and still obedient in other things. God's grace is flowing through Naomi to Ruth, and we will see where it goes from there. Who are channels of God's grace in our lives? Maybe in the least expected people and the situations. Somebody who did something wrong, made some mistake, somebody we might be quick to judge. She was quick to even judge herself, wasn't she? We might be saying, whoa, we don't look there for grace. Wait. Let's look there for grace. Let's look for grace in Naomi, the bitter Naomi, and in Ruth, the faithful daughter-in-law. Do you sometimes think you're too weak or broken or imperfect to be a channel of God's grace? You see, they might have thought that in this story, right? They might have thought exactly that. Go ahead, God, use anybody else because I'm a goner. I'm done for. Don't work in me. You got other folks, so go ahead. To them and to us, God says never give up. Even if you have a bad attitude from time to time. Oh, we could talk a lot about Naomi's bad attitude, we'll kind of back off now, okay? God will use all his tools to make his kingdom come and his will be done through us. Never forget that he uses cracked pots like us. So, volunteer for service. God will take it from there. He seems to like working with cracked pots. Don't hold it against him. Praise him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the beautiful story we hear in this text in the book of Ruth. We thank you for the grace shining through despite the problems they experienced. We thank you that we can read ahead and know how marvelously things turned out despite all of the sinfulness, despite all of the running away, despite all of the lack of faith. Lord, we praise you that you work these things out, that you work in us your kingdom and your love and your grace. Lord, we praise you together. We thank you. We offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.